stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping us?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping
us? I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you don't have any close friends who are Catholic, and you just have a question or two about the faith. Well, you can certainly ask us. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for the kind of a robo-automated response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number, 1-800-585-9396. You can send us an email any time of the day or night, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. The A-Team is ready to take your call right now. Michael McCall is our producer. Matt Kubinski is handling the phones. Jeff Burson is on social media. So if you're watching us via Facebook Live or YouTube or anything like that, he's the responsible party. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very, very well. How about you, my friend?
Doing all right, thank you.
Glad to hear that. We're going to kick it off today with an email from Andrew in Portland, Oregon. Andrew says, what is the Catholic teaching of when and how the body receives the soul? And is it different for identical twins, which split from a single zygote after conception?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So God infuses the soul, the spiritual soul, into the human person at conception.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know enough about embryology to start getting into the fine distinctions there, okay? Mm. But I can tell you a little bit about the doctrine on the soul, all right? It's important to realize that in Catholic teaching, the soul is not like, it's not a substance.
Okay.
It's not like toothpaste squeezed into a tube of toothpaste. You know, it's not Casper the Ghost. It's not Patrick Swayze in Ghost, okay? It's not just this thing that gets stuck inside a clay shell, okay? Catholic theology, Catholic philosophy really accepts the ancient Aristotelian definition of the soul as the animating force is the wrong word. The animating form. Okay, what is it that gives intelligibility and form and animation or life to an organism? Whatever that is, however you want to describe that, that's simply what we mean by soul. So on that definition, any living thing has a soul. Plants have souls, animals have souls, humans have souls. The difference with the human soul, right? Plant souls, animal souls, they're purely material.
Right.
All right, whatever the animating force is, that animating form, that principle of animation, is purely material. But the human person, we know by divine revelation and also by introspection, has an immaterial component that can't be sufficiently accounted for by a mere assemblage of physical parts. All right, I can take all kinds of physical parts, throw them together in a heap, and you're not going to suddenly have a soul jump out of that. You're not going to have the immaterial properties of the human person just emerge from a pile of rocks, no matter how complex their arrangement. Okay, and so we know there's something immaterial about the human person that can't be sufficiently explained by matter, even though the soul, as the principle of animation, all right, is something that is inherent in forming and intimately connected to the material organism. But that immaterial part, those immaterial properties that make up the human person's inner life, those are given to us, graced to us by God in the first moment of our conception.
You're reluctant to use the word force. You're rather saying form. Is there a reason for that?
Yeah, I kept stopping myself, right, because I... These distinctions are subtle, right? And because we're not Aristotelians anymore, we're not familiar with the vocabulary, all right?
Yeah.
But if you think about it, anything that has action, anything that can act in the world does so through its form, through its formal structure. What is a form?
See.
And I talked earlier, last week, I think, about the difference between a living dog and a dead dog. The matter is the same, all right?
Yeah.
Absolutely the same.
Mm-hmm.
Right. The difference is the principle of its arrangement. In one case, the matter is arranged in such a way that the dog can act, can move, can, you know, run to food or wag its tail or whatever because of the form, all right? And but it's not a force in the sense of something that's coming from the outside, like George Lucas's force in Star Wars.
I see.
Or in the Casper the Ghost, Patrick Swayze kind of sense of a soul, as some immaterial substance that's squeezed into the flesh and then animates it like, you know, like it's wearing a suit. Mm-hmm. It's not that kind of causation.
I see. Okay. One more question here before we go to the phones. And that number, if you'd like to ask a question of Dr. Anders, is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. Here's a question now from Sarah. If original sin is not a burden with which we are born, but rather a kind of grace which we are born without, how does baptism relate to original sin in that context?
Okay, thanks. Yeah, original sin is a huge burden. It's an enormous burden, but it's not a substance. Okay, we're just talking about forms and acting through forms. When Catholics talk about original sin, what we mean is our first parents, Adam and Eve, were created with moral integrity. All right, they had no actual sin, had anything good or bad, right or wrong. All right, and God gave them certain graces in addition to the physical integrity of their bodies. He gave them a share in His own divine life. They came into existence in communion, relationship with God, and as a result of that relationship with God, He also graced them with potential everlasting life, immortality. All right, moral integrity, the perfect submission of their passions to their intellect. Okay. And these things they lost, these gifts they lost when they sinned against God. In that first sin, that original, and we're using the word original here in a separate way,
sure.
Right? They lost not only their state of innocence, but they also lost that indwelling experience of God. They lost that moral integrity. They lost those gifts of potential everlasting life. And they lost that perfect submission of their passions to their intellect. Their intellects were darkened. They lost the knowledge of God. And their progeny inherit that condition. All right. So there are, we talk about the wounds of original sin as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. We come into the world in a wounded way. We lack knowledge. We are ignorant about our origin and destiny in God. We suffer from concupiscence. Our passions are at war with our intellect. And many times we desire things that we intellectually know are actually to our hurt. I mean, everybody who's, you know, habitually smokes cigarettes knows they're killing themselves, and yet they do it anyway, right?
Yeah.
We're morally weak, even when we know the right thing to do. It's just easier to stay on the couch than to get up and go do it, you know?
Sure.
These are wounds of original sin. Grace comes in and not only restores our life of fellowship with God and our interior life, but if we cooperate with grace, also begins to heal those wounds of sin, infusing into us knowledge of our true end and origin and nature and destiny in God, strength to resist the lure of concupiscence, strength to overcome the weighty burden of the flesh, the weakness, all right, and the ability to do the arduous good that comes with the gift of grace transmitted to us in baptism.
And what a gift it is. Andrew and Sarah, thank you so much for your emailed questions. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. When we return, we'll talk with Linda in Spokane, and we have a line open for you right now. It's called to communion here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak.
More to Life is about living the Catholic difference in our marriages, our families, the way we approach life in general.
It's about celebrating life and our Catholic faith and discovering all the ways God wants to bless us and help us be a blessing to others.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak, weekdays 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Carry EWTN with you everywhere when you download the EWTN app. You can enjoy EWTN TV and radio live streams, shows on demands, prayers and devotionals, and the latest Catholic news. Visit EWTNapps.com today.
Some atheists attack the faith by propping up a ridiculous idea that no one actually has about God, and then knocking that idea down. Many proponents of atheism claim that we Christians believe in a God that's like a mythological creature flying around in space. The lead atheist, Richard Dawkins, has famously said that we might as well believe in a flying spaghetti monster. And an atheist Russian cosmonaut is credited with looking around in space and saying, "Well, I'm here, and I don't see God anywhere." Friends, that would be like Frodo reaching the summit of Mount Doom and saying, "I'm here looking around, and there's no evidence of J.R.R. Tolkien anywhere." Frodo, you're in the story. Christians don't believe in a mythological creature flying around in space. We believe in a God who's the source of all creation, a God who is existence itself. He's not some powerful being in creation. All creation is in Him. As St. Paul penned, "In Him we live, we move, and have our being." That's what we mean when we say God. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
This is Father Joseph Mary.
This is Dr. Ray Guarendi, host of The Doctor Is In.
Hello, this is Bishop Mike Siss from the Diocese of San Angelo, Texas. Thank you for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Hey, we'll get to the phones in just a moment here. That number again, 1-800-585-9396. We have a question here from Ignatius. And Ignatius says, "Dr. Andrews, if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, how do you explain this verse where Jesus says that only the Father knows His second coming?" And that would be Mark 13, 32 through 36.
Sure. Thank you. I appreciate the question. Catholic theologians have taken a number of different approaches to this text, all right? And there's not one dogmatic way that we have to read that. We know that we have to reconcile that with what we know from dogmatic theology.
Mm-hmm.
There are a couple ways of doing that, all right? One of them is to say that Christ is professing that He has no acquired knowledge concerning events in the end of time. Now, you know, Christ as a divine person knew everything. Everything that there is possible to know, He knew, all right?
Sure.
And nothing, it's not like the human in Christ was hidden from the divine so that the divine nature knows something and the human nature doesn't know it. If it's only one person in Jesus, aren't two people in Jesus. If He knows something, He knows it, okay? Nevertheless, the human nature of Christ had acquired knowledge, all right? And that is to say, He had a brain, He had a heartbeat, He had eyes and ears like the rest of us, and he had human experiences so that it's possible to say of them that He grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature and the fear of the Lord and mm-hmm. so forth. He was raised in subjection to His parents, stepfather, Joseph, Mother Mary. And so just like when you and I experience things, we have sense impressions imprinted upon our sense memory in our minds, in our brains that we retain. Christ also would have had those same kind of experiences. So in the passage of His human life, He didn't have any acquired knowledge of events related to the end of time and His second coming. All right, that's one way of framing it. And another way is that Christ simply wasn't responding to questions in that context about the metaphysics of divine personality. I mean, the main point He's trying to emphasize is that He's trying to warn the apostles off of apocalyptic date setting, which I think is a very sound thing to do.
Oh, yes, definitely so. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 1-800-585-9396. Got an email here from a student, David. He says, "Hi, Tom and Dr. Andrews. First of all, wanted to thank you guys for doing this show. I listen to them all the time between classes and during my free time. Now, get this. I have a playlist of around 250 episodes, and I just hit the shuffle button."
Ha!
Is that great? He says, "My question has to do with infused righteousness versus imputed righteousness. I converted to Catholicism from a non-denominational Protestant background 2 years ago with my whole family. Now, I'm still learning the ins and outs of Catholic doctrine. I'd like to know if you could give me a couple of examples of how infused righteousness is more biblically supported than imputed righteousness, so I can be ready to defend my beliefs better. Thanks and God bless, Zach."
Sure, thanks. I appreciate the question, Zach. So let me define the terms for listeners who may not know what we're talking about.
Okay.
The key issue, in my opinion, all right, the key issue between Protestants and Catholics on the nature of salvation, how is it that we are saved, boils down to this question of imputed versus infused righteousness. In Luther's theology, in Calvin's theology, in the theology of most of the Protestant denominations, God reconciles a person to himself, counts a person as righteous, accepts them into his family, and promises them eternal life, even though that person remains objectively at enmity with God and his will. And that's what sin is. It's enmity with God. It's rejecting God and his law. All right. So in most formulations of Protestant belief, a person can literally die and go to heaven, even though they nurture in their heart a hatred of God and his law, and do things that are objectively, grievously evil. And that truth is even compounded when you consider the Protestant belief that, quote, all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. That literally everything that a human person does is so vitiated by sin that even, you know, Mother Teresa pulling a leper out of the street and helping them to die with dignity is objectively hateful to God. When I was in the Protestant college, we used to have debates about whether Mother Teresa was really a Christian because she was a Catholic. All right, I'm serious. Yeah, absolutely. All right, and the idea is that, you know, underneath that semblance of good works, that there's some kind of pride or egotism that vitiates the goodness in it, so that it's really not meritorious before God. But in fact becomes even objectively sinful. And Luther says this explicitly in his works. So how then is a person saved? Well, on the Protestant theory, the way it works is that Christ lives a perfect moral life.
Yeah.
All right. That objectively merits salvation, and then God counts Jesus' righteousness as if it were yours, so that through this medium of belief, Christ imputes your sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to you, and he just basically switches the names on the bank accounts, if you will. All right, and that's the only way you get to heaven, this imputed righteousness, not real righteousness. You're not actually righteous. Mm-hmm. You just count it as if you are righteous. Luther would use the analogy, the metaphor of a pile of dung covered with a layer of snow.
Very colorful.
You know? Yeah, very colorful. Oh, yeah. You know, so really, you're this stinking mass of, you know, pustulant whatever, but you look objectively righteous to God. All right, so it's a fiction. Right, it's a fiction that God punishes the innocent to acquit the guilty. God punishes the innocent Jesus in order to acquit the guilty person, you. That's the standard Protestant picture.
Mm-hmm.
The Catholic position, which I think is much more consonant with Scripture, is that, yeah, we are sinful. We can't earn our salvation, all right? But God demands righteousness, but then he gives us a gift. He gives us righteousness. Like, through Christ, through the atoning death of Christ and the graces that he has won for us, he actually changes our nature. We're born again. This language of being born again is very common in the Bible. And God's love is shed abroad in our hearts through the receipt of the Holy Spirit. He effects in us that which he demands. We can't do this naturally without grace, but with grace, our sins are forgiven and our moral character is changed so that we actually love God and love neighbor.
Okay.
We actually do it. We actually, not on our own, but through the grace of God at work in us, we actually are morally transformed so that we love God and love neighbor. And then Jesus can say to us on the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. You did it. You loved God and you loved neighbor. Okay? That's the Catholic position. Now, in terms of Scripture verses, and that's what Zach was asking about, I'll point out, first of all, that there's nothing in the Bible at all, not from Genesis to Revelation, there's no text in Scripture that ever says that God will count us righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus. The language of imputation is never found in the Bible except one place negatively. God doesn't impute our sins to us, which is as much as to say that he forgives us. That's the only time you find the concept of imputation. And Catholics believe that. God doesn't count our sins against us once he's forgiven them. Okay? But the idea of the positive imputation of Christ's righteousness is just not found. What we find instead, over and over and over again, is the promise that in the Messiah, that God's law would be written on our hearts. That's Jeremiah 31. All right, or Ezekiel 36, that he would give us new hearts. That he would take out our stony hearts and give us hearts of flesh through the outpouring of his Spirit. All right, St. Paul says in Romans 5:5 that his love is shed abroad into our hearts. All right, and in Romans 2:25-29, he says that we have circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, so that those who walk in the Spirit have fully met the demands of the law, Romans 8:3-4. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. I mean, this is the constant teaching of the Holy Bible, that through the outpouring of God's Spirit in our hearts, these gifts and graces are actually effected in us so that we do love God and love neighbor, which is, Romans 13:8 tells us, the sum of the law.
Yes, indeed. Zach, thank you so much for your email. We really appreciated that. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 1-800-585-9396. Got a text from Joe. Joe says, why do Catholics confess to a priest when the Bible says Jesus was our high priest and that the veil was torn between us and God, that if we would confess our sins to God, he would forgive our sins by casting them into the sea of forgetfulness?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. So first of all, Catholics, of course, believe that Christ is the great high priest who, by his atoning death on the cross, put an end forever to the whole Mosaic Levitical sacrificial system.
Amen.
And that's the significance of the veil being torn in the temple, that the whole idea of a holy of holies that only the high priest of the Levitical priesthood could enter in, that's done away with. Christ is our high priest who sits at the right hand of God and ever lives to make intercession for the church. We absolutely confess that. All right. But the unique priesthood of Jesus does not get rid of the fact that Christ uses mediating agents to distribute his graces. St. Paul says as much when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, we, the apostles, have become Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us. And he says of his own suffering in the book of Colossians, he says, I make up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. So Christ distributes his priestly graces through these instruments, through the apostles that he sent out, and said, whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. As the Father sends me, so I send you. And then Christ breathes on the apostles in John 20, says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. Because of the unique mediation of Christ, the high priest, who put an end to Levitical sacrifice, the gift of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins has been poured out on the church, which is Christ's body. And it is his design to bring about the salvation of the world, not immediately without any intermediaries,
right,
but precisely through the mediation of the church. This is what he says explicitly. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where St. Paul tells us that it was God's design to bring salvation, the knowledge of him, to all people through the church. Through the instrumentality of the church. Now, this comes with great, great benefits. It's not a burden. It's not a barrier or an impediment to our relationship with God. Because, of course, God's not bound to act directly through mediators. And if he chooses to act directly upon the individual soul in his own ineffable way, who are we to stop him?
Yeah.
But for our benefit, we who live in these jars of clay, this life of the flesh and the senses, he gives us tangible, objective signs of his presence with us to be an encouragement and a help. And so nothing is more powerful, a motive for holiness, I believe, from my own experience and from Scripture, than to stand in the presence of Christ's minister and for him to say, with the authority that Jesus gave him, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why would Christ have poured out on the church this gift of the forgiveness of sins if he did not intend for us to use it?
Yes, indeed. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. This is called a communion on EWTN. Let's go to Anna in Richland, Washington, listening to EWTN on Sacred Heart Radio. Anna, what's on your mind today?
Hi. So I'm a convert, and most of my family is not Catholic. My grandfather recently passed away, mm-hmm. and he goes to be cremated. And some people of my family want to scatter his ashes at a favorite, or some of his ashes, not all of them, just a few, at one of his favorite places where he and my grandmother like to go. They're going to take some of her ashes because she died previously and was also cremated, and kind of scatter them both. I know that that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. And I try to talk to my mom and say, well, you know, it's not very respectful to the body and to him as a person. And she responded with, well, they think they're being really respectful and really honoring a place that he really likes to go. So is there a way to respond to them?
Yeah, thank you. Was your grandfather a Christian of any description?
Absolutely.
Okay, all right. So at the core of the Christian belief about the next life is the doctrine of bodily resurrection, right? That we will be raised in our flesh and see God in our flesh, in imitation, of course, of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the model of our Jesus is the model of our, the exemplar of our resurrection. The Jews had this powerful belief in bodily resurrection and the dignity of the body, which is why they took such care for the disposal of the remains of their dead. You go back and read the Old Testament, you're not going to find any instances of the Hebrews burning the bodies of their loved ones and scattering their ashes to the four winds. No, they took the most diligent care, even sometimes under dire circumstances. Think about when Saul is killed by the Philistines, and the Hebrews, at great personal risk, go into the Philistine camp, take the body, bring it back, dispose of it properly. Joseph, who gave commands that his bones and remains be carried up to the ancestral land and buried with his fathers. I'm about to run out of time, but this business of scattering ashes for sentimental reasons, well, that's entirely superstitious.
Yeah. Anna, thank you so much for your call. We'll get back right to it here in a moment on Call to Communion on EWTN.
Teresa Tomeo.
Every time I go to Mass and see my husband serving on the altar as a deacon, it hits me how, with God, all things are possible. I mean, there is no way that we should be still married, number one, based on all the problems we had. But number two, the fact that I'm in Catholic media and my husband is a deacon is simply a testimony to the power of God and the teachings of the Church that saved our marriage and, more importantly, our souls.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, Monday through Friday at 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're on a football team, you don't want to just run up and down the field holding the ball and never cross into the end zone and get a touchdown. If you're on vacation, you don't want to drive all the way to Orlando and then never enter into the Magic Kingdom. We want to reach our goal, but there are a lot of obstacles, discouragement, and challenges along the way. Jesus' voice is the one calling us to say yes to Him, to live the life that He's calling us to live. We have to choose one way or the other, choose Him or not. But if we choose Him, we will be opposed. We're going to have people challenge what we believe or call us crazy. But Jesus doesn't just say, come follow me, to follow a beatitude. He's calling us to be like Himself. He is the Beatitudes. He doesn't just say, do what I say. He says, come follow me. He's with us every step of the way, transforming our weakness into strength. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic. EWTN is available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If your cable or satellite provider doesn't carry EWTN's full programming lineup, give them a call and let them know you would like to receive EWTN 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
For more information, go to EWTN.com and click on television.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Glad you could join us for this episode of Call to Communion. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 1-800-585-9396. Let's get back to the phones and talk with Roy in Austin, listening to EWTN on Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Roy, what's on your mind today?
I had two questions. First, if you miss Mass on Sunday, next Sunday, can you go get communion? And if you can't, what do you have to do if you miss Mass? And then the second one was, I was listening to this debate between, I think, James White. He's a Protestant. I can't remember the Catholic guy's name.
Father Mitch Pacwa, yeah.
He was bringing up this one prayer, and I think I vaguely remember it. I was like, about something. I don't remember the exact words, but it was saying, like, I will not be afraid of anything, even from Jesus. Like, something about being afraid. Like, you won't be afraid if you pray to the Virgin Mary. You won't be afraid of Jesus. And I remember that. Now, is there any way, like, do they, whoever writes the prayers, do they, like, approve it? Or like, how do they go about that? I know
okay,
it's love poetry, but that seems like a...
Sure, absolutely. First, with respect to Holy Communion and Mass, we have a moral obligation to worship God in community. All right, this is one of the duties of the virtue of religion, and that would be our obligation, even if there were no specific command from the Church that we celebrate Holy Mass on Sundays. God is our Maker; He's our Creator. we live because He made us, and our destiny is to be joined with Him forever in heaven. So both in our personal lives, in our interior lives, and in our family and in our community, we have an obligation in justice to acknowledge Almighty God. Now, we can only do that in a community if there's some properly constituted authority that can call for the public worship of God. Otherwise, I mean, if I just say, hey, I'm going to meet everybody at, you know, the coffee shop on Sunday and come if you want to, we've got no way of guaranteeing the full participation of the community.
Right.
Well, fortunately, we have such an authority established by Christ, and that's the authority of the church.
Mm-hmm.
So the church lays down, following the practice of the apostles, as a precept, the requirement that we all go to Mass on Sunday to worship God together, and especially to offer the most august sacrifice of the Holy Eucharist to God in reparation for our sins. So this is the source and summit of our faith. We also are able to receive Christ in Holy Communion, the sacrament of all sacraments. So wonderful, wonderful privilege to be able to go to Mass on Sunday. And if we neglect both that obligation and that privilege without a just cause, without a good reason, then we're really negligent in our Christian duty, and that's objectively sinful. Now, and it's a big deal. It's a big deal. I can't judge, and I would never pretend to judge, the gravity of the sin in an individual's life. I can talk about the objective gravity. It's objectively necessary that we worship God, and that's very important. But in an individual life, a person may have, they may be ignorant of that command, they may not understand its gravity, they may have other things that are weighing on their mind or their psychology or their freedom of choice that will mitigate that severity. I can't make those kind of judgments, but I can tell you that it is objectively a grave obligation. We should meet it. And the presumption would be if I don't go to Mass and I don't have a good reason, like maybe I'm, you know, if I'm really sick, I can't get out of bed, well, then I'm excused, okay? But if I just want to stay home and watch TV or go to the soccer game, that's not a legitimate reason. That's really valuing the grace of God far too lightly. Then I've done something wrong. That's an objectively bad thing, pretty gravely bad, and I should go to confession before I receive communion the next time. And, if you have the habit of regular confession in your life, I mean, I myself try to go every week. That's my normal practice. That should be no difficulty. You know, if you go to confession on Saturdays, you just make it your regular practice. Go to confession on Saturday, get that cleared up, go to communion the next Sunday, you're in good shape. Now, the question about devotional prayers to the Blessed Virgin Mary, I'm not familiar with this particular prayer that promises the alleviation of all fear, all right, because of entrusting oneself to Mary's intercession. I can't think of a devotion that would say that. Most of these Marian prayers that people say outside, they're not part of the Mass. These are just things that have grown up in the devotional life of the church's faithful. Most of them are kind of homegrown, if you will. You know, so it's not like there's an office in the Vatican whose job is to write Marian prayers. and all of them, any private devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary or any of the saints, even if it's approved, from a theological point of view, has to be interpreted in light of the dogmatic truths of the faith.
Okay.
So if you encounter some Marian prayer and you are reading it in a way that would contradict the dogmatic truths about the faith and the unique mediation of Christ and this kind of thing, then obviously you're misreading the prayer.
Mm, yeah. Is that helpful for you, Roy?
Yes.
Very good. Appreciate your call. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. We have a text here from John. John says, if baptism is necessary for salvation, that means that there are no exceptions. It's either truly necessary or it's optional. Given that, how could the good thief be crucified with Christ, be saved? How could he be saved?
Oh, sure. Okay, so baptism is necessary for salvation, but your question presumes the manner of its necessity. All right? When you're saying, well, if it's absolutely necessary, then there can't be any exceptions. Well, that's not true. That would only be true given a certain definition or certain understanding of necessity. It's necessary because Christ commands it.
Okay.
It's necessary because Christ commands it. He said, go out and baptize all of these people that you've made disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, he says. Okay. So we got to do it because Christ commanded it. But clearly, all of the Old Testament saints died before the gift of baptism. And we know that many of them achieve salvation. We see them on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Matthew 17. Moses and Elijah are there. Okay, mm-hmm. And along with them, this whole company of the faithful that Hebrews 12 mentions. So we know that salvation is possible without the literal application of water baptism. So how do you put, and thief on the cross is another great example. Mm-hmm. All right, Christ himself, first canonized saint in the history of the church, Saint Dismas. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So how do we make sense of this? Why would Christ command, without any exception, the performance of baptism, and yet we know that there are people who've made it to heaven without the literal application of water baptism? Well, the graces that are conveyed by baptism, nobody gets to heaven without those. Okay, but the church has always recognized, even in the life of the Christian faithful after the ascension of Jesus, that there were exceptions to the rule. Think of the catechumen who anticipates receiving baptism. He's gone through catechesis and instruction. He's waiting to be received into the church. All of a sudden, the Romans show up and cut his head off. All right, baptism by blood and desire. All right, you know, martyrdom or the desire for baptism were evidences of God's grace at work in his life, drawing him into a fuller participation in the life of the church. All right, church has always recognized that sanctifying grace can be conveyed in that way. Okay, and so why give the imposition? Why give the precept? First of all, baptism does more than just give us the gift of sanctifying grace. That's its greatest good. All right, washes away original sin, brings us into a deep interior life with God, but it does other things too. Baptism is the door of entrance into the mystical body of Christ, which is the church. It makes us members of Christ's body, all right, the church. Baptism also makes us priests in the Catholic Church, baptismal priests, so that we're washed and cleansed and prepared to offer the holy and sublime sacrifice of the Mass along with the ministerial priest, all right? So it does great things in our lives. Baptism as a sacrament is also a visible and tangible sign. It's a way of marking out the people of God visibly so that you know where the church is, right? That's a great thing to know. I want to know where the people of God are. Who are these people of God? Well, here, they've been marked out by this rite of entrance into the church called baptism. And we can look back on our baptism and know with certainty, oh, yes, that's the day I became a Christian. All right. Think if I didn't have that rite of initiation into the church with God's promise attached to it, then I might be scratching my head going, well, when did I become a Christian? Did I become a Christian? Am I really a Christian? And of course, I've known non-Catholic Christians who dismiss baptism, and they have this concern. They'll say, well, I think I became a Christian in 1976, but I wasn't so sure, and so then I prayed again in 1982, But then I fell away, and then I came back in 1996, and when did I really... they don't know. They don't know, but we know.
Yes.
Baptism marks us out in a visible way. It's a beautiful gift.
Yes, indeed. Appreciate that. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Getting a lot of text today, David. Here's one from John in Boise, Idaho, who says, Dr. Anders, I've heard you say that, and here we go again, imputed righteousness is only mentioned once in the Bible and in a negative sense. So given that, how do you understand Romans 4, verses 1 through 5? Counted as righteousness has an accounting sense in the original language. Thank you.
Absolutely. I appreciate the question. I've never disputed that the word to justify in Greek has a forensic or a courtroom kind of, you know, declaratory sense. Mm-hmm. That's absolutely. A man who's justified has been declared righteous by God. No doubt about it.
Yeah.
The dispute is, on what basis does God declare the person righteous? Yes, someone who's been justified has been declared righteous by God. On what basis? And there's nothing in Scripture that says the basis for that declaration of righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Jesus. What Scripture teaches is that it is, in fact, the outpouring of God's love into our heart and the circumcision of our heart and the gift of love. So when God says, you're righteous, he means it. And you really are.
Yeah, there you go. John, we hope that clarifies it for you. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 1-800-585-9396. You know, right now, you are either listening to us or watching us on EWTN-TV, perhaps on Facebook Live or YouTube or satellite radio, and those are all wonderful. Mother Angelica used to say we have to be where the people are, and EWTN has always explored new platforms. Well, one of the very first platforms there was is radio. And radio's looking at celebrating a 100-year anniversary coming up very soon. If you don't have an EWTN AM or FM station near you, I implore you to think about it. Pray about it. It's very possible that God is calling you to get involved with Catholic radio. If you'd like to know more about how to start up a Catholic radio station where you live, do give our friend Jack Williams a call. Here's his phone number, 205-795-5756. That's 205-795-5756. Or if you prefer an email, you might get an even quicker answer that way. jwilliams@ewtn.com. jwilliams@ewtn.com. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Very interesting question here from Dean, who says, does the Catholic Church teach that getting drunk is a mortal sin? Are alcoholics that can't control or stop drinking yet are contrite destined for hell? And finally, the American College of Physicians classifies alcoholism as a disease. What say you?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. Getting drunk is really bad for you.
It is.
It's bad for you, all right? I mean, you get a bad headache, can't go to work the next day, you lose your reason, say things you regret, drive off the road. I mean, it's really dumb. It's a really bad thing.
Oh,
right?
Yeah.
This is why people try so hard to get off of alcohol and why we have organizations like AA. It's objectively bad, all right? Sin is willfully disobeying God's law to our own hurt. Now, the natural law, the law governing what is actually in the best interest of a human person according to their nature, all right? It doesn't take a genius to figure out the basic content of the natural law, all right? Don't drink poison, you know, to hurt yourself. I mean,
right.
It's pretty simple, okay?
Yeah.
So a person who deliberately goes out, you know, with free will, and they're not compelled to do so, and says, I'm going to hurt myself, doggone it, all right? That's dumb, and it flies straight in the face of reason, okay? So it's morally culpable, all right? It's morally culpable, just like if I, you know, took a knife and cut my own toes off. Maybe that would just be really dumb. I'd be hurting myself for no good reason. That'd be senseless. That's wrong. I shouldn't do that,
right.
Okay? Obviously, when we're talking about the culpability of an individual, how much responsibility does a person bear for doing this really dumb thing? Well, there are mitigating factors. Now, you know, the first drink, maybe no fault, all right? Maybe somebody has a genetic disposition to alcoholism that they don't know about. They don't know about that.
Yeah.
And they start drinking and they don't, you know, they're not really conscious of what they're doing, and they're certainly not intending to do themselves any harm, all right? They don't intend drunkenness or whatever, but then all of a sudden that genetic pathway kicks in and they find themselves compelled by forces that are nearly beyond their control. And of course, in late stages of alcoholism, they can be under severe danger if they stop drinking shortly, you know, abruptly. They can die,
yeah.
And so forth. Obviously, does that mitigate the responsibility? Of course it does. But look, the natural law is just what can we discern about the good of a human person according to their nature. And drunkenness just isn't good for you, which is why it's imputable. It's identified in Scripture and tradition as something that we ought to avoid. And if we go into it with eyes wide open and a free will and we're not compelled and all those mitigating factors mm-hmm. are not taken into consideration, it's objectively really bad.
Yes, indeed. Back to the phones we go now. Here is Nicholas driving through Kansas. Hey there, Nicholas. What's on your mind today? Nicholas in Kansas, are you there?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Go right ahead.
My question was, I would like to be pointed in the right direction. I'm looking for a scriptural defense of Mary as the mediatrix of grace, God's grace.
Okay, yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the way I would like to begin answering this question about Mary as a distributor of God's graces is to point out that it's not only Mary, but that all of the church is involved in the work of distributing the grace of God. All right, this is the constant teaching of Scripture. St. Paul says about the apostles, he says, we're Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us. And of course, in the book of, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then in the book of Colossians, St. Paul says, I make up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. And Christ, of course, commanded specific individuals to be mediators of his grace when he established the Apostolic College. And he gave the command to the apostles, whoever sins you, forgive or forgiven. Whoever sins you, retain or retained. As the Father sends me, so I send you. Whoever hears you, hears me, and so forth. All right. So the idea that Christ would distribute graces through mediators, that's very, very biblical. Paul again tells us in Ephesians 3:10 that God's plan was to make the graces of his salvation known through the church. He very much intends to do this through the mediation of these instruments, members of his body, Christ's body, which is the church. Now, you keep on reading in Scripture, you find out that the distribution of graces, also God responds to human prayer, right? He responds to intercessory prayer. So think about Abraham in the Old Testament, who pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah. And says, God, are you going to do this? Are you really going to wipe out the righteous along with the wicked? God responds in the book of Genesis and says, no, for the sake of 10 righteous, I'll spare all the wicked. Well, there you go. There's the principle of God showing clemency and mercy to the many on behalf of the few. Or Moses, who stands in the gap in the book of Exodus between God and the people of Israel, and says, don't wipe them out. God says, well, for your sake and for the sake of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I won't wipe out the many. God being clement to the many on behalf of the intercession of the few. St. James in his epistle, chapter 5, talks about the prayer of a righteous man which availeth much. We find out, furthermore, that grace of intercession continues on into the next life. Number one, it can even be associated with the graces inherent in the bodies of the saints. So a passage like 2 Kings 13, we see even the relics of the dead, the relics of the prophet Elisha, are efficacious for miracles in the life of the church on earth. We read in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 15, the prophet Jeremiah, also the former high priest Ananias, are interceding with God in heaven on behalf of the people of God on earth. We read the same thing in the book of Tobit, chapter 12. We see the archangel Raphael, who says that he's the one responsible for carrying the prayers of Tobias and Sarah up before the throne of Almighty God. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and Revelation 8, verse 3, tell us that the saints in heaven not only pray for us, but intercede for us, carrying our prayers before the throne of God. So this sort of big picture of God distributing his graces through the mediation of agents, of intermediary agents, and being responsive to their prayers and the offering of their lives, that's very, very biblical from Genesis all the way to Revelation. What about the specific role of the Blessed Virgin Mary? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it's a first mention in a prophetic mode of the Blessed Virgin Mary. When God says to the serpent, of course the devil, I'll put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman. Who is this woman whose seed will have enmity and crush the head of the serpent? Why is it then in John chapter 2 that Jesus, responding to the intercession of Mary, refers to her as woman? And then again in John chapter 19, identifies her again as woman and entrusts her to the care of the apostle John and says, behold your mother. And then in Revelation chapter 12, she emerges again. We read about a woman, again, drawing on that imagery from Genesis 3, all right, whose offspring are at war with that ancient serpent who is the devil. That should be a clue that the author of Revelation is hearkening back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3. What does this woman do? She gives birth to a child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, who's that? That's a messianic reference from Psalm 2. That's obviously Christ. Who gives birth to the Christ child would be the Blessed Virgin Mary. And there we see her in heavenly glory, crowned with the moon and the stars and the sun under her feet. Okay. So in all of that, that she is glorified in heaven, that she participates in this great choir of the saints that are interceding for us all the time and distributing God's graces, that's pretty plain. But there are a few other ways in which Mary's intercession is even more efficacious. All right, the other apostles, they received their commission to do this, okay, of course, later on, but only Mary was there with Jesus, suffering along with him at the foot of the cross, in answer to Simeon's prophecy that a sword would pierce her own heart too. She was consenting from the moment of the incarnation all the way through the death of Christ to the plan of God. That was her word from the get-go, be it done to me according to thy word. Think about how that contrasts with even somebody great like St. Peter, who when Christ lays out the plan of salvation, Peter says, oh, no, Jesus, we're not going to do it that way.
Yeah.
But Mary says, be it done to me according to thy word.
Beautiful. Nicholas, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Gene in Columbus, Ohio, listening to EWTN on St. Gabriel Radio. Hey there, Gene, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I had a question on infant baptism. I was a little confused on this because in the Bible, when it talks about baptism, it says, repent and be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And an infant can't really repent. So I just wondered why you don't, I'm not saying something's wrong with the infant baptism, but why don't they have it later that adults actually who can repent of their sins and be baptized?
Thank you. I appreciate the question, Jane. Well, I would urge you to continue reading in the text in Acts chapter 2, where St. Peter says to the crowds at Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then he adds, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for your children. And we see instances of households coming to faith and the whole household being joined to the church through baptism, like Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer and his whole household are baptized at the word of the Father, right?
Right,
and they weren't taking a poll, oh, who wants to come into the church? No, everybody got baptized and came on in,
right.
Okay? And in 21st century America and the West, we tend to be very individualistic. All right. The ancient Hebrews were not individualistic, not like we are, right? And the basic unit of society is the family, in which the father plays a particularly important role. And they didn't wait until their kids were 12 years old to say, well, would you like to be circumcised and then come into God's covenant family? Or do you want to run off and like be a Canaanite and worship Baal? They didn't do it that way. The child was circumcised on the eighth day and included in the covenant family of God. He didn't get a say in the matter. Nor should he, right? You don't ask your kids permission before you inoculate them against polio.
True.
How much more do they need the grace of Almighty God? And if God did not withhold the sign, the mere bare empty symbol, all right, of circumcision from the children of the old covenant, how much more so is he going to include the children of believers in the covenant of grace, where the distribution of those graces is so much wider and so much deeper and so much greater?
Yeah, absolutely. Gene, thank you so much. Kevin, let's go to Kevin in Northern Idaho, listening to us on Sacred Heart Radio. Kevin, what's your question today?
Hey, Kevin.
Kevin? Kevin in Northern Idaho, are you there? Let's move on then to go to Paul, who's driving through Michigan. And Paul, what's on your mind today? Hey, Paul. Paul, driving through Michigan, are you there?
Yeah.
Go right ahead. You're on the air.
Yes. I have a question. Like, if people get baptized before they get saved, when once they get saved, would they be after they're baptized again?
If someone gets baptized, and I didn't hear the second part of the question.
Like, if they get baptized before they get saved.
Before they get what?
Saved.
Saved. Oh, okay. All right. Thank you very much. I pray. Well, when baptism saves us, that's what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3. St. Peter says, baptism now saves you. And St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. So the saving grace of God is communicated to us precisely in our baptism. Now, it can happen that a person can come into that saving encounter with God in baptism and then cease to cooperate with God's grace, and they can walk away from the faith, all right? And they do so to their great, great personal danger.
Oh, yeah.
But if they were to repent and come back into the practice of the faith, they wouldn't have to be baptized again because they've already been made a member of Christ's body, the church. When a Christian walks away from the faith, what happens is a member of Christ's body goes off and does immoral things, which is horrible blasphemy. And
yeah.
St. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. He speaks about, hey, you people that are members of Christ's body, the church, through baptism, don't run off and do this immorality because you're uniting Christ's body to this other stuff. All right, don't do that.
Exactly.
But he never questions that they really are members of Christ's body. They're just members in danger because they're not walking with Christ.
Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
I'm Tom Price. We'll see you next time here on Call to Communion. God bless.